The reading this morning is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 to 22. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you understand us in part, you will come to understand us and understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which you have provided for us. We pray now that as Glenford brings it to us, our hearts and our minds will be opened by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would give us concentration and focus to hear what is said. We pray for Glenford, Lord. We thank you for the time and preparation. And we ask now that you would help him to speak clearly and boldly as he brings your word to us now. We ask, Lord, that each of us may be truly blessed as we listen now to all he has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Do keep that passage open in front of you as we study it. This is the second session in our study of 2 Corinthians. Last week, Ian Simmons introduced the book and expounded the first 11 verses of the first chapter. So today we're going to look at more verses in chapter 1. Ian has covered the key sort of physical aspects of the situation, so I will not recap those. But in order to fully understand the text, we will recall some things about the relationship between the Paul and the Corinthians. So though Paul had founded the church and had stayed in Corinth for 18 months, Corinth, in fact, was a place that was known for its idolatry and sexual immorality. So these Christians from this pagan background are struggling to differentiate themselves from those who are living in sin and without God. And we know that because when we read 1 Corinthians, there are a lot of issues that Paul tries to address in that letter, including church division, the issue of who is an apostle, and the obligations of those who are being ministered to by an apostle. Other issues included a case of incest in the church, lawsuits between believers, issues of marriage, food sacrificed to idols, and different aspects of church life. In particular, women covering their heads, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, the proper use of spiritual gifts, and so on. As we said before, there were those in the church at Corinth who were saying that Paul is not really an apostle because he did not have a human relationship with Christ when he walked on earth. As we know, Paul defends his claim to being an apostle in 1 Corinthians 15. And he asserts that though he did not have a human relationship with Jesus, the risen Jesus appeared to him personally. And that is the basis of his authority and his calling to be an apostle of Christ. This is a major issue, as these people were undermining Paul and others as they ministered to the Corinthians. And this comes to a head later on in this letter of 2 Corinthians. The last part deals with this issue in much more detail. These detractors were trying in any way possible to discredit Paul and to promote themselves. And we have a glimpse of what they were saying because of how Paul responds to them later in this letter. We're just going to look at one verse later in the letter, and that's 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. It says, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away." So the gist of this is that the people were saying, this guy Paul, who writes all these fiery letters, but actually he's a pussycat when you meet him face to face, when you actually see him. He's not an impressive leader. He's not a great orator. He's not the great communicator. We could do a much better job than him. And that was a sort of tension because Corinth was a culturally sophisticated place. It was a place that prized oratory, the ability to speak well and to debate, as skills that were essential in communicating such a radical message as the gospel. So Paul's detractors were saying, look, Paul can talk all he wants about being dependent only on God, as he has, but he just doesn't cut the mustard. He's just not what we need at this point in time. So as we come to our passage, Paul again asserts his integrity and dependence on God's grace. And he's saying, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of that in any way. In fact, I'm proud of it. And that's what he's talking about, boasting about. The actual words that's translated to our his boast can be actually translated for his our glorifying is this. So in fact, it's more than slightly the sort of boasting we talk about when we go down to the pub, say, and we want to say we have accomplished something. It's slightly more than that in this context. It's more like boasting in terms of who you are and what you're about. It's more a declaration of who, what is your essence, what drives you, basically. And what he's saying is that you're accusing me of being false and fickle, but I, Paul, have conducted myself in a way, both with the world and with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. There's been no flash, no false promises, no bling. Furthermore, this was not achieved by me trying to implement some sort of worldly wisdom, including powerful oratory. No, this was achieved by me depending on God's grace. And God's grace here means God's unmerited favor that allows us to call on God's resources or gifts allocated to Paul by the risen Christ to achieve his mission. We more than Christians tend to understand and love to talk about the grace of God that allows us to understand and grasp the message of the gospel. That's true. But Paul is also saying it is also, we do have to rely on that grace so that we can achieve all that God wants us to achieve. We don't depend on worldly wisdom or deceptive means. That grace that saves us is the grace that keeps us, and it's also the grace that allows us to grasp any resources we need to achieve all that God has called us to do. It's all done by grace. In the culture at Corinth, along with a love of oratory, there was also a love of special or secret knowledge. And your power and influence depended on you having a special knowledge that was not accessible to everyone. Again, Paul's example is the exact opposite. Paul is saying he has tried his utmost to to make sure the Corinthians fully understand the message of the gospel. Christianity is not about secret messages from or knowledge about Jesus, as these false prophets were claiming to have. Paul is saying, in effect, that with the gospel, there is no need to try to read between the lines. His message and his actions are there for all to see. And he's saying that the more the Corinthians see and understand that message, the more they will see Paul as who he really is, a messenger sent by God to bring the Corinthians from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what Ian was saying last week, is exactly what an apostle of Christ is. So he's saying, look at what we're saying. What we're saying is true. Therefore, we are faithful witnesses, and you need to acknowledge that I, Timothy, and others are faithful messengers of the gospel. And again, the boast here is about who you are and what you are about. So by believing and living the gospel, Paul is saying they will become mature followers of Christ through the work of Paul, the apostle of Christ. And when they get to heaven, that is how they will be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is their highest claim. This is their greatest glory. And Paul will be glorified because it was God working through Paul by his grace that will be acknowledged. So we need to link up what Paul is boasting about now. He's boasting about his integrity and sincerity, but he's also hoping to boast about presenting the Corinthians believers as true believers of Christ in heaven. That, Paul is saying, is the master plan. And he spells it out clearly. There's nothing to hide. There's no secret knowledge. God is clearly showing through Paul the intentions and work of the gospel. And this is Paul's hope as he serves the great God and his King, Jesus Christ. So that covers the first section of our reading. Paul is proud to be depending on God's grace, and he has served with integrity and sincerity. Okay, he uses that first section to set up what he's going to say in the second section. But in order to understand the second section, we need to sort of go back to readings in actually 1 Corinthians. So in order to understand this section, we need to sort of do a little bit of digging, and we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 to 7. It says, "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you. For I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey, wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." So in 1 Corinthians, which was written sometime before, Paul outlines his travel plans. But what you have to realize that what he says here in 1 Corinthians 16 is actually a change of plan. The first or the original plan is what Paul has outlined in 2 Corinthians here. So when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 16, he was in Ephesus, and he was planning to make a trip to visit the churches in northern Greece, in Macedonia. So this was the church at Philippi and all the churches around it. Corinth, as you would know, is in southern Greece, and it's about the same latitude as Ephesus. So Paul had originally intended to make two quick trips to Corinth. The first one was on his way to Macedonia, and the second one would be on his way back from Macedonia. And from that second visit, he was intending to go on to Jerusalem. And that was the original plan. That was the plan he had communicated to the Corinthians. But as Paul is writing the letter of 1 Corinthians, things are so bad that he has decided to spend some more time with the Corinthians. Two quick visits are not going to get to grips with what the church needs pastorally. He needs some more time with them. But he cannot do so right away because the missionary work at Ephesus needs his attention. So Paul is saying, no, I want to spend some time with you. I want to be there with you. But he cannot do so at this point. And we know about that because 1 Corinthians 16, 18, 8 to 9 tells us. It says, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door of effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. So when Paul writes about this change in plan, there is serious spiritual warfare going on in Ephesus. The Holy Spirit wants this very strategic town taken for the gospel. And Paul is required to be there to ensure that victory. He cannot drop all that he is doing and go to the Corinthians. He has to be where God wants him to be, and Paul knows that. He knows that he's in a war, and Ephesus is the front line, and in that way he needs to be there. So this change in plan would happen, but it has come at a cost of delay. Instead of weeks, we are now talking about months. And basically, Paul knows he cannot let the situation in Corinth stay as it is for months. So instead of Paul going, he sends Timothy. And with the mission of going to Macedonia, but also to visit the church at Corinth. So that's what we see in 1 Corinthians, again, 16, 10 to 11. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. For he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to you. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. And so that is what happened. So the question is, why does Paul bring this up in this letter? So these verses are included in 2 Corinthians because Paul's opponents were using these change of plans to smear Paul. To say, you see, Paul, he's not trustworthy. Paul is not committed to your welfare. We told you, this guy Paul is false and fickle. He can't even get his act together. He is saying, yes, yes, I'm coming 1 minute, and no, no, I can't make it in the next minute. Which is it? Typical Paul, making promises he can't keep, and he's disappointing everyone. I mean, if you are so important to him as he claims, he should have gotten down here pronto. He should have been on that ferry from Ephesus to Corinth. We told you, he's running scared. He just can't cut it. Paul is false and fickle. And all that talk about trusting in God's grace is also nonsense. He's no apostle at all. So Paul has to defend himself against this charge of being fickle. Okay, at this point, the literal translation of the Greek in the phrase that you see in verse 17, because I was confident of this, is probably gets to the point quicker. The literal translation says, and having been fully persuaded, I, after mature consideration, desired to come to you. So what Paul is saying is that the original plan was not something he dreamt up. And he did on a whim, and he had to cancel when he had sobered up. The point he's making is that the original plan and the change of plan were both carefully considered. So rest assured, Paul is saying, I'm not fickle. I did not make these plans on a whim. I really wanted to help you and thought that being able to see you twice would have been to your benefit. But I had to change my plan. But all of that is motivated by my desire to better serve you. Paul makes plans based on an assessment of the situation at Corinth. And that assessment is worse than what was originally thought. And that's why he has to change his plans to deal with new realities. This is a sign of a mature, godly leader. It is said that madness is to keep on doing the same thing and expect a different result. But it is also poor leadership to insist on doing the same thing when circumstances and expectations have drastically changed. So that was Paul defending himself. In the last section of this passage, Paul looks at something much more serious. Paul is saying, look, all this stuff about being fickle by me changing my plans is not really that important. Don't focus on me and my changing my plans, because it's not about me. It's about the faithfulness and power of God. So we read from verse 18, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both of us stand firm in Christ. He has appointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Look, Paul is saying, you may think of me as fickle, but I'm not. But the key issue is not about me. It's about the message of the gospel. And that message is not fickle. That message is true and solid. That's what he means when he's saying, in him, it has always been yes. And we know that the message of the gospel is true because it's based on God's faithfulness. It's not based on sinful human beings as Paul and his plans. Christianity depends on the work, life, and death of Jesus. And all the eternal promises of God are fulfilled in and through Christ. And that begins with God's very first promise that the power of sin and Satan will be broken. And that promise is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It reads, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike at his heel. And that is an indication that the power of sin will be broken. And we see that in Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, where Paul writes to the Colossians, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood between us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphant over them by the cross. So Jesus, on the cross, defeats sin and Satan. That original promise is fulfilled in Christ. The second major promise is in fact found further on in the book of Genesis. It's the promise God made to Abram. And that's in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. It says, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And it's that very last phrase, all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, that is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And we know that because of the initial verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, 1 to 6 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has given us freely in the one he loves. So, this promise that God has made to Abraham is fully fulfilled through Christ. We have adoption as sons and daughters in Christ, but we also have all the blessings that are in the heavenly realm for us. So, that promise is fulfilled. The third major promise in the Bible is actually made to an individual again. It's made to David. And it's in 2 Samuel, verses 7-16. It's quite short, I can read it. God promises David, "You and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And we know that that promise is fulfilled in Christ, because it is the same thing that the angel Gabriel told his mother Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 30-33. "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.'" So again, fulfilled in Christ. There is also, though, as we read, this has to do with kingship and blessing, but there is also the issue of redemption and sin. And again, the promise of redemption and sin is also fulfilled in Christ. And we note that promise in Psalm 130, verses 7-8. It says, "Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him there is full redemption." It says, "He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." And again, we know that that's been fulfilled because of the verses 7-8 in Ephesians chapter 1. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding." So again, we've talked about kingship, we've talked about redemption. The other major promise that God has is that he will usher in this kingdom of righteousness and justice. And that promise is actually given in Isaiah chapter 9, 6-9. It says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And we know of that kingdom because it's spoken of in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13-14. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So all the eternal promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can go on to the second part. It says, "And through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." What he's saying here is that the work of Christ is a completed work. God has achieved all his promises through Christ. Paul's job as an apostle and our job as believers is to testify that this is true. We don't add to the work of salvation. Our job is to testify that this is true. And in this context, amen simply means truly. So when we say amen at the end of a prayer, we are saying that all what that was said is true and is in conformity to the will and work of God. And that's what he's saying. He says, we are just witnesses. We are just witnesses. We are witnesses that Christianity is a work of God through Jesus Christ. It is not about us. It is not about us. And that is emphasized by Jesus himself in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. And that says, then when they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and dates that the Father has set by his own authority. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we are witnesses of the completed work of Christ. And that is the message of the gospel. So now we come to the final set of verses. Now it is God who makes both you, both us and you, stand firm in Christ. He has anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our heart as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So Paul reminds the Corinthians that their strength and confidence should not be dependent on human beings, but it must be in God, because it is God who makes us stand firm in Christ. And he says that God gives us that confidence to stand by doing three things. First, he has anointed us. Anointing here refers to the setting apart of someone for a special task or function. And what Paul is saying is that God has set apart believers in Christ to be witnesses of what Jesus did. As Jesus was saying in Acts chapter 1, or Paul's conversion where Jesus sets Paul apart to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So the main reasoning why this is important is because if God anoints someone to a role and a task, then God himself will provide all the resources needed to succeed. So if he has appointed us as witnesses, we can be sure that we will be given all the resources to be great witnesses, no matter the situation we find ourselves. So the first thing is that he has anointed us, and that means that he is, by setting us apart to be witnesses, he's also given us all the resources we need to be great witnesses. Secondly, he has put his seal on us. And this means that he has claimed ownership of us. And as we read in Ephesians 1, his claiming of us is that we are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and we have access to all the resources of God's household because we are members of his household. And that is the whole idea. We sometimes look up to our human royalty, but we have to also remember that we are part of the true, real, royal, eternal royal household. Thirdly, he has put his Spirit in us as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. This is, of course, the language of business and finance which we use today. If I saw a house and I go to your owner and wanted to buy it, in order to show my commitment to buy the house, I would be asked to pay a deposit, a guarantee that I will buy the house sometime in the future. It's the same here. Paul is saying that we know that God will bring about all that he has said in terms of his kingdom reigning on earth. And in order to show that he's committed to do this, he's put down a deposit as well. But it's not money. The deposit he's put down is by bringing the Holy Spirit of God into our hearts. And that's what this text is saying, as Jesus told his disciples. However, you need to see all these three things as ministries of the Spirit in the lives of all believers. So the Holy Spirit is our anointing as we bear witness to Jesus. And we must do so in the power of the Spirit. That's why Jesus tells his disciples to wait for the Spirit in order to begin their mission of witnessing to the world. The Holy Spirit is our anointing. But the Spirit is also the seal and the deposit. And we read about that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. And it says, And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message, the gospel of your salvation. When you believe, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the glory of his grace. So the ministry of the Spirit is all through. Okay, we need to end it, so let's close on some points. Our confidence in our faith and the source of our identity as a people need to be in God, who has accomplished our salvation through the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. We tend to have other things that we associate with ourselves, but we need to make sure that at the core of our identity and our faith is the work of Christ. This is a completed work. We cannot add to this work. Our role is to be witnesses of this work. It's to testify to the work of Jesus is true. And we have been anointed to do so because God has put his Spirit in us as our anointing, and he will provide all the resources necessary for our task. We need to remind ourselves that Christianity is therefore the work of the triune God. It does not revolve around us. Fourthly, there will be setbacks and disappointments of various kinds, but we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Fifthly, this is a difficult time for us as a church and as a nation, and we need to acknowledge that, but we also need to remember that victory belongs to our God and his eternal King, Jesus Christ. Amen.